We are in Luke chapter 1. We've spent some time introducing the book of Luke. Luke is writing as a continuation of the Old Testament. He's captured the ideal of the promises of God, the intentions of God, the work of God with Israel. We are not switching directions. We're not setting Israel aside. We are fulfilling all those promises made to Israel are now coming to pass through Jesus Christ, and Israel is to continue with the promised Messiah. Now, what's going to happen is some of Israel is going to break away and say, no, we're staying back here. We're not progressing. Well, that's where you see Israel today. That's just observing the Old Testament, rejecting the New Testament. They've rejected the Messiah, and they did not advance with the movement of God as he was fulfilling the prophecies. Now again, I suppose the same thing could be true for the church, those who believe in Jesus Christ. If Jesus comes back at the second coming and we say, no, we're going to stay here in this age, in the church age, we're not going to move into the millennial kingdom. I mean, theoretically, hypothetically, that could happen. I mean, not physically, because you wouldn't be able to do it, but you could, in a sense, reject the second coming of Christ because we're going to stay here. Well, I suppose churches are going to do it. You could think in your own mind of some churches who have, in a sense, created their own Christian religion. A couple are popping in my head. I don't want to be critical of someone right now, right off the beginning. I'd like to warm up a little bit before I get critical. But it's like that when Jesus Christ does come back, they will not be in the kingdom because they've created over the last 2,000 years their own Christian system. If they've as much as tripped over the stumbling stone or the cornerstone that the Jews tripped over, Jesus Christ, there's people that are in churches today that have a Christian religion, but they do not want the biblical Jesus. They do not want the Messiah, the Son of God. They do not want him their Savior. They want to do it their own way. They want to become moral. They want to, in a sense, have a tolerance. Their God is a God of peace. And as they begin to describe their God, they actually are biblically describing, identifying Satan. We just want the king. Well, imagine. I guess this week, and I didn't know it, but this week at Jimmy Carter's funeral, they played the song Imagine. And when Tony told me that, we're sitting here eating dinner the other day, she goes, they sang Imagine. And I thought, well, that's fine. And I thought, and she says, no, not only I can imagine, but imagine. I mean, John Lennon's Imagine. It's like, well, I remember teaching at Iowa Christian Academy telling the kids, I said, for example, I was trying to describe good and evil, God's plan, what's the difference between Jesus and Satan. I said, the song Imagine, John Lennon's song Imagine. I says, and they're, oh, yeah. I says, that is an evil song. It's not a bad song. It's not an immoral song. It's an evil song. It's the polar opposite of God. Imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us, nothing to live or die for, everyone living at peace, no possessions. It's like, whoa, that's not reality. There is a heaven above us, there is a hell below us, there is a right and a wrong, there are possessions that you need to be responsible for. It's like, it's an evil song. And they sang that in a church at Jimmy Carter's funeral. And it's like, and I suppose people are swaying with their candles, you know, little lighters open like this. Oh, it's like, this is a satanic song. Well, there's nothing about, now you go to AC/DC, now you can start quoting lyrics from AC/DC, and it's like the rock band. But it's like, well, that sounds very satanic, you know, that sounds very demonic. Well, right, because you've got horns, and you've got fire, and you've got the word hell in there. But imagine, there's no fire, there's no horns, but it's Satan. I mean, it's Satan, not in a Halloween mask kind of concept, but Satan as the world ruler looking for world peace. Now, how did we end up here? We were just introducing the book of John. Nonetheless, the cornerstone is Jesus Christ, and if you accepted him when he came in his ministry, you progress with the plan of the kingdom, and there is a Jesus Christ, or the Jesus Christ, who's going to come back and establish his kingdom, but there are churches today who, in between his first coming and his second coming, have rejected the cornerstone, have rejected Jesus Christ, and have bought into a moralistic religion, a world peace religion, that they would actually sing Imagine by John Lennon in a worship service or at a funeral for a Christian president. It's like, aha, there. They will do the same thing. They will not proceed with the coming Jesus when he comes back and says, I will now rule with an iron scepter. It is God on the throne now in Jerusalem, ruling the and dashing the nations like pottery. It's like, well, that's not our Jesus. Correct. Probably not your Jesus, but it is the real Jesus. Anyway, John is continuing to, Luke is continuing to write to the readers of this book about the fulfillment of those prophecies. A couple things I want to read. Again, we could spend all kinds of time on verses 1 through 4. I'll read them here, just introduction. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We've kind of been talking about it as we go through here. But this is, again, an authentic historical document. Luke has gone out of his way to research it, to talk to eyewitnesses, to establish an order, to present to Theophilus, who appears to be a believer, just to give him a little more foundation, a little more of a substance for his faith, so he can be without a shadow of a doubt, these things took the place. Again, the issue, I'm getting more and more convinced that Theophilus is the high priest that was ruling and reigning. You can decide that, who ruled and reigned between 37 and 40 A.D., as you read, because just studying for today, we got all kinds of, and I'll show you, all kinds of information about priests and temple and the orders of the priests and what's going on. It's like, what would a Gentile centurion in Rome care about the order of priests, the rituals in the temple? And without having to go back and have a whole class, it's hard to teach this sometimes in the Western church because people are so unfamiliar with temple worship, the orders of Aaron, I mean, the Old Testament itself, to just jump into this and start shooting off this information. A centurion, a Roman official would be like, what? What's this guy? Where he's just shooting through information, the order of Abijah, who was Elizabeth, who's a daughter of Aaron, is like, and it's like, oh, just like, just shooting off information. It has to be one, someone that's very familiar with the Old Testament, so at least what they'd call a God-fearing Gentile who spent most of his time in a synagogue as a Gentile, fearing God. But it'd be a lot easier if this just was Theophilus, the actual high priest, the son of Annas in 37 A.D. that had become a believer. Now again, that's to be discussed, and that's not a hardcore doctrine, but it does seem to make a lot of sense that way. Anyway, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, that's going to be important here. Eyewitnesses of the word, servants of the word. They actually saw, like the Old Testament prophets received the word, saw the word. Now the word has come and, like John says, dwelt among us, and these people have seen the word of God, the plan of God in action. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated, very important word right there, carefully investigated, everything from the beginning. I didn't just write down everything I thought and have some ideas of my own. I carefully investigated everything that took place from the beginning. That would be, and you can see the beginning is going to be when John the Baptist is announced to be born. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account. Now that he's investigated, got the notes, got the information, I'm going to write an orderly account. That would mean in a sequence, and it doesn't necessarily mean a historical, like in my mind, I would want history taught in a sequential event. You know, and then this happened and this happened. But orderly could also include the ideal of this happened, but this happened because of these events. So an orderly account, not, you know, how world events, it's like, well, what's taking place in this country and what's taking place in this country? If you just give a chronological order, sometimes it's like, it just looks like you dumped out a bunch of puzzle pieces. But if you say, well, this happened here, then this caused this event here, which created this situation here, and thus we end up over here. But this happened because way back here, this happened. It's like, so now you got, oh, I see how things are fitting together. So it can refer to a sequential event, but it can also give the impression of I'm tying these things together so you now understand how all the pieces fit. So an orderly account means this is a complete, the puzzle has been put together. An orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So again, Theophilus cannot just be a general God-fearer of just general people and all, because it's most excellent. It is a title. It's a Gentile title, most excellent, like most excellent Felix, most excellent Festus, a title for a governor. But it could also be used for, in the Jewish world, as the high priest, which is the highest ruler in the Jewish system, would be the high priest. So it fits. And Theophilus is both there's Gentile and Jewish people named Theophilus. In fact, we know Theophilus was a high priest in 37 AD. Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, he's been taught these things. The question comes, has he placed faith in Christ, or has he just been surrounded with a bunch of information and he's trying to make a decision? It would you go back to Apollos, who was a believer, had accepted the Christ, but he had to be taught in a more thorough way. And understand this, when Paul was with him and Aquila and Priscilla came by, he was a believer and was teaching about these things, but he only understood the teaching up through John's baptism. So he was in the Christian faith, he was with the believers, but his teaching could only go to John the Baptist, and they came along and taught him a more accurate way. And so this right here, the certainty of things you have been taught, he has been taught to a certain level. We are assuming, I'm assuming, that he's not on the fence just trying to decide, should I become a believer or not? Should I give my heart to the Lord or not? He's already a believer, but he's at a place where some things are not as clear. And so Luke is now filling it out for him the rest of the way. So again, that's a pretty clear description, I think, of Theophilus, someone who's accepted the message, but there's some missing pieces. Now, here it begins. I'm going to cover chapter 1, verse 5 through 25 today. We'll probably not finish it. But this is the birth of John the Baptist, or the announcement. We're talking about the high priest Zechariah, and his wife Elizabeth, both from the family of Aaron, both from the priestly line. They live in the hill country of Judea. I'm looking to see if I got any pictures of the hill country of Judea. That back there, Gezer, that's kind of down towards the foothills. But anyway, it's hill country. It's not on the coast. It's not necessarily up in Galilee. It'd be around Judea. It would be it trees. You know, there'd be trees along the hills. There'd be, you know, villages set up around. And they would be priests, but they're living. We do not know. Like, we know that Joseph and Mary come from Nazareth, or Jesus grows up in Nazareth. The Hasmonean revolt, the Maccabees, took place in the city, a little village called Modin. And that's as you're climbing the hills in towards Jerusalem. You drive right past. We remember driving past. There's this road, Modin, right there. And it's still there. You can still see the tombs of the Hasmoneans. But there's a city in the hill country there. So they lived outside of Jerusalem. And I'll give you much more detail on this. But they were a priest. There's 18,000 priests active at this time in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Judea. They all can't live in the city. They all can't work in the temple. And so what they have it set up on is they've got divisions, and I'm going to give you more info on divisions. And there are, in a sense, 24 divisions. This is based on David breaking it down in 1 Chronicles. 24 divisions of priests, and so they go in 2 times a year for 1 week at a time, from Sabbath to Sabbath. So it'd be from Friday night when the sun goes down, begins the Sabbath. That's when they begin their service, and they continue until the following week when the sun goes down on a Friday night and the Sabbath begins at sundown. Like our Saturday, you know, would be their Sabbath, would begin in my mind at, you know, 12 o'clock or 1 o'clock in the morning. You know, it's like the day ends, you begin the new day. There's when the sun went, that's when the switch took place, which... Anyway, that's what they're doing. So the priests would live somewhere in the rural area in their country villages, and then 2 times a year they'd have to go work in the temple for 1 week, and I'll give you more information. That's what's taking place right here. So chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. So when you read that right there, but they had no children, sometimes, you know, God says he'll bless the womb and they'll have children. And then sometimes you'll be, ah, something's wrong. But clearly there's nothing wrong. They're from the right family. They're both from the line of Aaron. They both, it describes them as being, in a sense, moral or upright, righteous, but also very obedient to the law of Moses. If I can, as a Christian Gentile, you got morality, which is always true in any culture, right and wrong, and that would be righteousness. And then you're going to have over here the Jewish regulations and the law, which is kind of like, it's not a moral issue. For example, the dietary laws are not a moral issue, because even Peter, if you're a Christian, was shown a sheet with the animals that were in it, and Jesus says to him in a vision at Caesarea, get up and eat. Not at Caesarea, he's at Joppa. Get up and eat, and he said, I will not, they're unclean. He says, what I have called clean, don't you call unclean. So the dietary laws of not eating unclean food was not a moral issue. It was obedience to the law of Moses. So Elizabeth and Zechariah were both moral in a standard of righteousness that we'd say a universal morality of right and wrong, but they're also obedient to the standards God had set on the Jews according to the law of Moses. So they're in a sense blameless people, and they're from the priestly tribe, but Elizabeth can't get pregnant. Now this goes into, in an Old Testament story, you've got, Sarah. You've got Manoah's wife, and you've got Hannah. And all of these women, Sarah could not have a child. Manoah's wife, we don't know her name. Manoah was her husband who met the angel of the Lord. And then Hannah. Sarah, of course, is going to, at an older age, after being faithful and waiting, have a son named Isaac. Manoah, you know who this is. This is Samson. Is going to have a son named, his wife will have a son named Samson. And Hannah, who was rejected by her husband but also childless, is going to have a son named Samuel. So this sets the stage. If you are from the Old Testament background, they're righteous, they're obedient to the law, they're from the priestly tribe, they're old, but they're childless. It's like, okay, That's not the right ending. That's not how the story ends. See, Sarah, waiting, and then Isaac. Manoah's wife, waiting, and then Samson. Hannah, waiting, and then Samuel. Something, did I spell Samuel right? Okay, it looks like there should be two M's in there, except that looks like an N. Okay, so in other words, now you've got Elizabeth. You see this Old Testament pattern right here. I mean, this is just Luke's writing. Elizabeth waiting, and well, what do you think's going to happen right here? You're going to have something big happen right here, and it's going to be John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is set up right here in line of, not that they're going to fulfill similar things, but a main character, Isaac, Samson, Samuel, and now Elizabeth's child is right here. And if you look on your notes. Oh, yeah, go to the bottom, page one, right there. This begins, and this fills in kind of what I was saying at the beginning. Luke begins his account as Old Testament writers to continue the account of God's word and work in Israel. So just as the Old Testament writers began their book talking about the word and talking about who was ruling and who was reigning, where the situation was, you've got Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came during the days of the king of Josiah. Hosea, the word of the Lord came to Hosea during the days of Uzziah. Amos, the words of Amos from Tekoa during the reigns of Uzziah. It gives references an earthquake. Micah, the word of the Lord came to Micah during the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah. And then Zechariah, finally, the same idea. And so Luke begins in the days of Herod. And we're going to get more information. The king is Herod. The land is going to be the hill country of Judea. And these are the characters, or this is one of the characters right here. So Luke is intentionally not creating a new introduction, a new way of presenting his story. Is he just picks up just like the Old Testament, just like I think Luke was a Hellenistic Jew. I think he was a Jew living in the Gentile territory with the Septuagint training. Again, people think he's a Gentile. That'd be the only Gentile who wrote the Word of God and the oracles of God come through Israel, it says in Romans. So I think this is a Jew writing with a full Jewish background to another Jew, probably to the high priest. And all of this is just natural the way they're presenting it. Now let's spend a little, so introduce Herod right here. We'll come back to this. Herod, in the days of Herod, we could spend a couple weeks talking about Herod. Go to, where would we be? Do I have anything on here on Herod? Oh, very first thing, Herod. Now, Tony, if you can, with my phone up there, go to that first map, just to kind of, and this is important in Luke's story. Next one, go back again, and one more. And here we have it. Boom, nice job. This is, and you've got this map on your notes. This is the land of Israel. Here's Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. This is the land of Judea right in here, okay? Now, the land of Judea is southern Israel. Then they're going to have the land of Galilee. See, it gets cut off right here. This is the land of Galilee up here. In between Galilee, these are like provinces. This is the land of Samaria. So this is Jewish territory. This is Jewish territory. These are Samaritans, part Jew, part Gentile. They've got their own twisted religion that was created by combining Gentiles and Jews together after the exile to Babylon. And then you've got Idumea is the land of Edom down here. The Edomites have become known as the Idumeans. Now this is important. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. This is Euthria. This is Decapolis. This is Perea. All of this land right here was ruled by King Herod. Now, this Antipas was his father. And this goes back to the days of the Greeks. You've got the Hasmonean revolt against the Greeks, you know, say, you know, the 200s, 235, 150 in that time period. Then coming around, oh, let's say, 90, 60 AD or BC, the Romans came in. By this time, the Jews who had had a war with the Gentiles, called the Hellenistic because they were followed Helen, you know, the goddess Helen, they called Hellenistic. They'd been defeated by the Romans and the Jews had overthrown the Greeks, but Rome, in a sense, now began their expansion and they took over Jerusalem in 63 BC. The guy's name was General Pompey and he fought with Julius Caesar, okay? So now you got Pompey as the general. He's the one who goes into, after he enters Jerusalem, goes in to the temple, pulls the curtain back of the most holy place to see the God. And you know what's there? What's in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant. But it disappeared right before the Babylonian captivity. So the Ark of the Covenant is gone, either melted down by the Babylonians, hidden by Jeremiah in the mountains, or put into some compartment under the Temple Mount by Josiah. Again, if I was to bet, I bet it's under the Temple Mount in a compartment by Josiah, because Josiah took the ark and put it in the house of where the ark goes. So there's a verse about it. But no one knows for sure. And there's all kinds of stories and fantasies about that. But nonetheless, in 63 BC, ever since they came back from Babylon captivity, Zerubbabel had the temple rebuilt. Ezra reestablishes the culture. There was never an ark. They're waiting for an ark to be found and placed back in there. So when Pompey comes in 63 BC, pulls the curtain back to see the God of Israel, it's like, he goes, well, this is like the dumbest religion. Because what's a Gentile, a Roman Gentile, used to seeing when you go into the temple? The image of the God, you know, decorated in gold and flowers and incense. And he goes in there, goes through all the altar, goes out in the outer court, goes through the big bronze basin, goes up the big steps into this temple, and then goes past the table of showbread, the lampstand, the incense altar, pulls back the magnificent curtain. And he was like, what? So they never really figured this out. Anyway, that's Pompey. Now, there was a constant friction here between these people because Pompey is now ruling them as a general. They're under occupation. And what ends up taking place is Antipas, Herod's father, is an Idumean. They're Edomites. Through a series of negotiations and behind the doors meetings, Antipas the Idumean is identified as, we'll say, the governor, not necessarily a king, but he's the ruler of this area. Rome was finally like, we're tired of fighting these people. Just do whatever you need to get them under control and pay your share of taxes. So from Idumea comes up Antipas, who begins ruling this. He's got a young son, you know, like a hunter or a, what's the guy, what's the tall kid? Trump's son. Barron. Again, you know, he's got a young upcoming son, and his name is, you know, Herod. And he takes young Herod, and he's also got another son, trying to think of his name. But he takes Herod, his young son, and puts him in charge of Galilee. It's filled with criminals. It's a high road of traffic. Trade comes through there, right up here, right on the coast right here, on the Sea of Galilee. There's pirates, for example, that have lived in the caves. They've entrenched themselves in the caves and just terrorized the people, and no one knows what to do with them. So Herod goes up, and he's in charge of it. So what Herod basically does is he becomes the biggest gangster in Galilee. It's like, okay, well, this isn't going to happen. And so he just gets troops, pays them money, and he goes to war against these pirates, and it basically drops them down, and his soldiers down in cages with blow torches, and just blows fire into the caves and just torches all these pirates. And it's like, anybody else want to mess with, you know, Hunter or Herod? And eventually he brings peace to Galilee, and he's ruling and reigning. He even got brought in, the Jews brought him in trial for killing innocent Jews, the pirates, that were, you know, they're like terrorists. And so he comes in, and for example, he comes into the court case with an entourage, dressed like royal, just elaborately dressed, and comes in, and just the Jewish court saw him and his entourage, and they're going to accuse him, and basically just totally intimidated the Jews. It's like, yeah, what you got? And it's like, and they just completely backed down, because just totally intimidated with his entourage, his glorious dress, his attitude. And when Antipas dies, Herod had been friends with Antony, Mark Antony. Now, again, this is way more than you want to know, but you're going to hear it anyhow. Became friends with Mark Antony, but Julius Caesar has died, and he's got an adopted son named Octavian. Now, when Julius Caesar dies, that leaves a gap. You know, it's like, who's now the ruler of the Roman Empire? And so Antony, coming out of Egypt with his girlfriend, Cleopatra, he's going to go to war and take the Roman throne and be the new emperor. Octavian, see, Julius Caesar, and I'm rushing through this. It's like, well, that's not exactly right. Close enough, though, okay? Octavian, they go to war against each other. Well, Herod had been put on the throne after his father died as the king of this area here, Judea, after his father died in 40 BC. But the Jews, for example, say, I don't think so. Before that time, he had supported Mark Antony in his civil war, against Octavian for the throne. As you know, Cleopatra is supposed to be dead. Mark Antony finds out or hears that she's dead, so he, you know, commits suicide, but then he finds out, no, she's still alive, so they rush him into her, and he's dying because he stabbed himself or something, and then, you know, it's a whole mess. Anyway, basically, the point of the story is, maybe I watched too many movies, but Mark Antony dies in this civil war, okay, leaving Octavian as the sole heir of Julius Caesar's Roman Empire. It's gone through a civil war, it's got some pieces that need to be put back together, and so Octavian changes his name to Augustus, Caesar Augustus, which means the enlightened one, or it means the Lord Caesar, the divine. I mean, he's Lord, divine, Caesar, Savior. That is basically his name, Caesar Augustus. He is the divine. I mean, it's all those titles you see about Jesus, Lord and Savior. They have a Lord and Savior, Caesar Augustus, because he's going to come in and save the empire. Well, guess what? Herod was voting for Kamala, but Trump wins. So, well, you saw it at Mar-a-Lago all last month. everybody running down to Mar-a-Lago, Mark Zuckerberg, you know, Justin Trudeau, everybody running down to Mar-a-Lago going, oh, hey, I just hope everything can work out between us. I'll make some changes on Facebook. We're going to give Canada to you. It's like whatever. Everybody's running down to pay homage to Caesar Augustus or Emperor Trump or whatever. So Herod gets on a boat and actually sails to Rome after having supported Mark Antony against Augustus. And this is just his political, he's a political skill. I mean, he's just a player. Now we meet him I'm not a Herod supporter, but when you see a hero in history, like Alexander the Great, or a Cyrus, or a King David, or a King Herod, it's like, take note, this guy has got some skills. You say, wait, maybe he's selfish, maybe he's self-centered, but notice, he just keeps playing the game and getting more and winning. And Herod sails over to Rome, and Jesus told a parable about this. He told a parable, he's going to tell a parable that's very similar to the story. Herod goes over to Augustus, and Augustus says, why should I? He says, I want to remain in power and be the king of Judea, of this map. And Augustus says, why should I do that? He says, I understand we have a problem. I'm paraphrasing, I wasn't there. But his bottom line was, listen, I am a good friend. I was a friend and a patriot to Mark Antony, and I supported him to the very end. I will now be your friend, and I will be as good a friend to you as I was to Mark Antony. You can trust my loyalty. And Caesar is like, well, I think we got a place for you on staff. And so he says, from there, he sends him back to Jerusalem or Judea to be the king. Now, during this whole thing, combining these stories together, Herod's only going to be king of Judea from 37 to 4 BC when he dies. So he's got quite a reign there in Judea, but he's already been governor or, you know, the king of Galilee while his father was leading Judea. But the reason it took so long is because he was sent back with orders from the Senate of Rome, you are the king of Judea. And so they're just all back in Judea like normal Jews, just waiting for, who's Rome going to send to be our king? Who's going to be our king? Oh, welcome, king. It's like, No, we do not have a king coming from Rome. Well, I'm him. It's like, you can just get on your boat and sail back because we're not going to follow Rome. And two, you're an Edomite. Edomia, you're from Edom. You are not going to sit on the throne of David as an Edomite. And so 3 years of war with Rome, or with the Jews, Herod had to fight his own people to be the king. Remember how Jesus says a king went away to get commissioned and he came back and his people says, we don't want you to be our king? Well, he's in a sense almost referring to this type of a story. Well, then finally he wins the battle and his poll numbers are way low, so he starts building projects, building streets, building cities, building the temple. He expands the temple. Up until this time, this temple right here, well, Herod's temple was like probably from here to here. The Hasmoneans took it down to here. Herod then extends this whole part right here. This whole part was built by Herod. The steps and everything was built by Herod along many, many other things. You still see projects built by Herod. They're still there. But he was trying to please. He was trying. This is the truth. We see him as the guy who murdered all the babies in Bethlehem, which is a true story, and it's a terrible thing. But during this time period right here, he did everything he could to please the Jews. Also had a political agenda. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, whatever they want, but he's trying to play this together, was giving them things, giving them festivals, giving them holidays, giving them building projects. So he's ruling this whole time. So when Luke says, okay, I've got this all written down right here. Not all that, but some of the stuff written down right there. Okay. So when Luke says, chapter 1, verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, in your average Sunday school reading, it's like, oh, that's the guy who's going to kill the babies. Right, but by that time, he's a broken down old man. He's sick in many ways mentally. His body is broken. He's got diseases in his body. There's reports of him trying to get healed in the Dead Sea where they've taken drop his body down into the salt water with some kind of like a lever and hold him down there to clean his sores out. And then they say they could just hear him screaming as they're trying to heal his sore. So that's the kind of guy that you end up with in killing the babies. And then after all this whole life of this political ruling Galilee, and then being Mark Antony's friend, losing the civil war to Octavian, coming over to Augustus or Octavian, convince him to trust me, I'll be your, and do all these things. And then the wise men from the east said, we're here to see the king, the one born king. It's like, oh, okay, I'm not sure where this is coming from, but I would like to worship him too. I mean, it's like he's very suspicious of what's going on. Plus, he's got kids that he's got ruling and reigning. And there's a whole chart. I've got all kinds of stuff. We look at chart, his wives and the kids that he's got. Like, you got Herod Archelaus, you got Herod Antipas, you've got, then even into the book of Acts, you got Herod Archelaus, Antipater the first, Antipater the second. Is that right? I'm saying that. It seems like I'm saying that wrong. But the one that Paul stands in front of, one of his grandchildren, while he's in prison in Caesarea. So it's a whole line of great connections there. But nonetheless, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, and again, so this is 37 to 4 BC. This now it's got a date on it. This book now is dated. We're in Judea, and sometime between 37 and 4 BC. And as we compare the events, we're right here in 4 BC. I know it's like, oh, I thought Jesus was born in 0 BC. Well, first of all, that's wrong. There's no 0 BC. He's either born in 1 BC or 1 AD. But as they dated it, they established the dating system with an erroneous understanding. And it appears, some say Herod was died sometime 6 BC, 4 BC. But 4 BC is close. Okay. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest. So now we go from the king, we go from this situation here, you see this? We go from this situation, Herod the Great, who everybody, I mean, is Luke's right? See, I told you all this information. Does Luke need to say anything about that? Oh, he was the king who supported Octavian in the civil, or Antony in the civil war, and then had to go to Octavian and convince him, and he had to fight the Jews, and he ruled Galilee with his. When you say Herod the Great, it's like now Trump. Trump. He was the guy that was on that one television show, and he gave the kid the advice to go which way the elevator was, and he also had the and it's like. I'm familiar with Trump. I mean, you say Trump. excuse me, I'm choking. you say Kamala now. You say, it's like, we know who these people are. So the very fact, during the days of King Herod, it's like, we're done with that conversation because we're not going to talk about things you already know. But it drops from the king, drops down to a priest named Zechariah. Now notice how much information is referred to here about this priest. The priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Now, if you'll look here, the next thing I've got, if I can see this very quickly, go to page 2, the priestly line. We've got Zechariah, and we've got Elizabeth. Now, when it says Elizabeth was a daughter of Aaron, that doesn't mean Aaron was her father. It means she was a direct descendant of Moses' brother, Aaron. So her family has been in the priestly line since the priestly line began. So now this is interesting because now John the Baptist, I mean, we know about this guy out in the wilderness, chewing out the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders that came out. But guess who he was? He was a priest. I mean, it's like, well, are you sure? I'm absolutely convinced he was. I mean, it's like he was born. His mother is from the line of Aaron, and his father is a priest from the division of Abijah, who's from Aaron. So John the Baptist is a priest. Now, you know the story. We know where we pick the story of John the Baptist up. He's confronting the religious leaders. He's speaking like a prophet. So at some point, I'm sure, again, now we're putting, we're speculating, but as every family and the priesthood would do. They would train their children to be priests. They would obey the law. They would be moral if they're doing it correctly. And they'd be trained in their rituals, and they'd be very familiar more than any other children because they had access to the Temple Mount and the teachings. And so John the Baptist had to, from the age of 6, 10, 12, 14, 16, just like a basketball coach is going to train his son to be a basketball player, or a piano teacher is going to train their children to be piano players, Zachariah and Elizabeth are training John to be a priest. They're not training him to be a prophet. They're not training him to be a rebel. They're not training him to be some kind of wilderness man. He's living in a civilized society. He grew up in a house. He served in a temple, or was trained to serve in a temple, was trained in the temple. How does he end up in the wilderness in animal skin eating locusts and honey? It's like, well, they're wilderness people. No, they're not. I mean, they're from West Des Moines. It's like they're civilized people. And so somewhere along this line, there was a break. I mean, where John the Baptist had to say to somebody, if it be his mom and dad who are old, probably they may have passed away, he had at some point say, no, I'm not going into that system, and broke away from the system, but yet took the message of God, the Word of God, along with him. Took the Word of God out of the system and took it out somewhere fresh and says, we're going to do it this way, and if you don't agree with me, you're a brood of snakes and vipers. He's saying, don't tell me you're children of Abraham, because God can turn these stones into children of Abraham. You're broken. And he's like, it's like, well, what kind of man? And people are coming out to listen to him. Now, so that's where John comes from. But we're painting his family right here. Now, on the top of page 2, Zechariah is from Aaron through Abijah. Abijah was one of the orders of priests identified in 1 Chronicles 24, and I've got it written down here for you. Verse 10, Abijah was the eighth on the list list organized by David. So going back to 1 Chronicles 24, it's all written right there for you, and I'll read it to you in a moment. But David ends up with two high priests, Abiathar and Zadok, and he ends up having so many priests that want to serve. Now again, David hasn't got a temple yet, but he's got the Ark of the Covenant and the tent that sets in, the tent of David. The tabernacle, before David came, the tabernacle had been burnt down at Shiloh by the Philistines during Eli's day, during Samuel's. Samuel's one who prophesied it. The Lord came to him because Samuel would sleep in the tabernacle. Tony, next picture possibly. Next picture, please. Okay, here's the tabernacle. This would be what was sitting. Moses built this in the wilderness. They carried it. It had poles. It was a tent covered with animal skins, four layers of animal skins. This is inside the tent. This is outside. This is the courtyard that they would carry around. Set. These are the poles, 150 feet by 75 feet. So this is the courtyard. Now, I've been here in Shiloh. We've stood right here where this was before they actually began excavating. Now they're excavating the place. They're digging it up, Shiloh. And they're finding the place of Shiloh was not a residential city. It was some kind of a cultic center because people were busy and active there, but there's jars of things where it's not a normal house. There's like storage units and things. So this place is being excavated. Again, I'd have to get more research and do some study to explain it to you. But we were there in 2007 and stood right here, and you can kind of see the outline of where this used to be setting. They've excavated it down now. And when 2012 when we were there, they had, I remember, and I didn't touch it, but there was plots drawn out where they were excavating down. And you could just see potsherds, broken potsherds. I got a broken pot. Oh, here's something. This is a broken handle. This comes from Hazor, up north of Galilee. That's a jar handle. See right there? I picked it up at Hazor. There's that. Here's a bottom of a jar. Picked this up at Beth Shean. This would be down by Azekah, Beth Shean, This is where the Ark of the Covenant went by. The Ark of the Covenant came to Beth Shean, and that's where the priest, they came in, the Philistines, well, after this event, after this got burnt down, the Philistines take the Ark over to Philistine territory, and that's where Dagon falls over, and they keep putting different cities, and they keep getting tumors and problems, and finally they say, let's get rid of this thing. So they just put it on a cart, put two oxen on it, or two calves, and had it, what was it, young cows with calves, or the calves, I think they put the young cow. Okay. Anyway, 20 some of you to move on. That's my producer. Anyway, and they put the ark, and they brought it up, and it came to a Beth Shean right here. And no, that's Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh. Beth Shean is up north in Galilee. But anyway, that came from there as a base. Anyway, pick those things up. In Shiloh, like I said, in 2012, they had excavation boxes, and I could just see, they've been taking the just potsherds, just like someone just took your kitchen, just crushed your kitchen, and then moved out, and just left everything laying there. They've been moving the dirt off, and you could just pick things out of the ground right there. And I knew enough because it's an excavation site. These other sites had been finished and they were done, and you could just look around and see things laying on the ground. But that was actually scientific excavation going on right there. So it's kind of like, I got a picture of Tony, pointing at them. But it's like, yeah, you don't touch those things because they're still in a scientific excavation. My whole point, Shiloh's being excavated. Now, the Philistines come in, take this, captured this right here. And when they brought it back, they had no tabernacle to put it in. The tabernacle had been burnt. Amazing. God's tabernacle gets burnt by the Philistines. God's temple gets burnt by the Babylonians and then by the Romans. But God's fine. So all David had was this ark. So he built a tent for it, the tent of David. It's like a little, and so the priests would then serve that Ark of the Covenant while it was covered up. They would have their own, it wasn't this system. This system isn't going to be reestablished like this until Solomon builds the temple, and then this is all set back up inside the temple. So when he's got that, David has all these priests, and they all should have a part in this. So you can see in 1 Chronicles 24, verse 10, I've got that underlined. It's right in the middle of there. It says, the eighth to Abijah. But going way back to verse 1 on that page, the divisions of the sons of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron were, he had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Remember that story? Nadab and Abihu took and went into here, on this incense altar, where we're talking about today, eventually, they came in here. Aaron's two sons, instead of following all the details, after seeing God on the mountain, getting the law of Moses, having this all built by specific standard scales given them by God, and all the offerings, the time of day, what's mixed in with the incense, none of this, do it this way. They decide, you know what? We got some cool incense here we picked up at Walmart. Let's try this. And they walk in and burn the wrong incense on there. Fire came out from the Lord and it just killed them right there. It's like, no, wrong stuff. It'd be like teaching the Bible or having a church service, but not teaching the Word of God. It'd be like singing a song like Imagine in the church service and the fire got it. Wrong song, next. And that's exactly what it's like. We live in so much grace right now, people can stand up and blaspheme God, mispronounce the Word of God, mispresent the Word of God, twist it, and become satanic in their teaching. Not talking about horns and the devil, but talking about the ideology of Satanism or Satan's plan for the world. And God's not acting yet. I mean, he's not, maybe in particular situations, but in this particular situation, Aaron's two sons walked in here to the holy place, just like Zechariah is going to do, but they burnt the wrong incense. And fire came out, and they dropped dead, and God says to Aaron, he says, go get your sons, drag them out, take them out in the garbage dump. I don't want you to mourn. I don't want you to cry. I don't want you to tear your garments, but I want these bodies in the dump, and I want you back at work in 10 minutes. It's like, what about, it's like, they screwed up. It's like, You read the story. Anyway, so Aaron had sons Nadab and Abihu, who the fire of God killed, Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, Eleazar and Ithamar, they're going to burn the right incense. It doesn't say anything about that, but they were right in verse 2. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children, so Eleazar and Ithamar became the priests. So every priest comes from Aaron and his two sons, Eleazar or Ithamar. With the help of Zadok, of the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, the sons of Ithamar, David organized them according to, so those are the two priests. David ends up with two priests because for a while you had two kingdoms. You had the kingdom of Saul, the kingdom of David, and they're kind of fighting back and forth, and so they each were having their own priests. Well, then one of them carried, they both had something to do with the ark, so David just says, okay, we're going to have two high priests. David, a good leader, just negotiated, and it went through, and so there's two divisions. Now, nonetheless, verse 4, since more chief men were found, this is David's day, say 1000 BC, were found among the sons of Eleazar than among the sons of Ithamar, they organized them under 16 heads of the fathers of the sons of Eleazar and 8 of the sons of Ithamar. So they've got 16 and they've got 8, making 24. So those are the two high priests. There's 24 divisions. And they break it down right here, tells you. And they're doing lots. Everything's done by lot. The Romans did this. The Jews did this way back in this day. When it came time to make a decision where they did not want human influence, they didn't vote on it in Congress, they didn't have an opinion. If it was specifically said in the Word of God, they would go to the Word of God for direction. But instead of saying, what do you all think? We'd realize that you all have an agenda, so we don't want to know what you think. We don't know what God is telling us. We don't want you to make the decision, so we'll just put everybody's name here and draw a name out by lot, and here's the first division. The second division, and they just drew these names out by lot. That's how Zechariah is going to get chosen to go burn incense, is by lot. They didn't want anybody campaigning, nobody voting, nobody getting their turn, who's got the highest degree. Everybody gets to go in once in a lifetime and burn incense on the altar. And once you burn incense, you can't be in the altar. It can't be in the lot again. You can't be in the drawing again. So he's an old man, no children, and his name has never come up in the drawing. Now, I'm not sure what year, if they were 24, 18, how old they were. 30, I think it's 30, is when they became functioning priests. I mean, that's off the top of my head. Like that's when he, like for example, that's when Ezekiel's ministry began. He was also a priest. Was when he was 30. So if he, let's say he's 60, because that's pretty old. He's been for 30 years. He's been going here two times a year, and they draw for like 7 days. You know, they do it every day for 2 weeks out of every year, and it's like, no, for 10, 20, 30 years, it's been a no. And all of a sudden, this day, his name's drawn. It's like he for the first time. Now all of his guys he went to college with and all of his, high school buddies, they've all been there and done, I did it 15 years ago. Oh, it's not that big a deal. Well, yeah, but what I saw, here's what I said. And it's like, they've got stories. I've never been chosen. Well, he's going to be chosen. Well, this whole lineage division is set up by the lot. And so there's 24 divisions, and Zechariah is of the division coming from the days of David, Abijah. He is from that line of the priests from the days of David. So that's gone on for 1,000 years. That's been handed down to him. So again, this is very accurate here as far as what we know. Now some more details. Oh, let's read on. And you can see we're going to have to pick this up again next week. Okay. The priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Now, I know we've only read verse 5, okay? But we talked about Herod, because it says Herod. Elizabeth is from a descendant of Aaron. Now, you know who Aaron's wife's name is? Who gave birth to those four children? Her name's Elizabeth. So I got that here in the notes somewhere. Yeah, Exodus 6:23. Aaron took his wife Elisheba, which is Elizabeth, the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. So Elizabeth is named after her great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, who was Aaron's wife, and now she's Elizabeth, the husband or the wife of Zechariah, going to be the mother of John the Baptist. She is set up. I mean, she's in the line of Sarah, Manoah's wife, Hannah, all old, all waiting, nothing, but something big is set aside for you. God is going to honor. They're described as being righteous and faithful to the law. They're obedient people, but nothing's happened. Why? Well, that if they're obedient. Now, this is a message. If you want, okay, you want to reduce this to a devotion, you want to reduce this to a 60-second TikTok. Okay, if you are righteous and you are obedient, God is going to honor you. Well, that sounds like the prosperity message. No. The prosperity message is saying, name it, claim it. You get what you want. You may go through your entire life. You might be 90-year-old Sarah, and all of a sudden you have the child. 90 years of waiting. The prosperity message, the word of faith message, is not you wait your entire life before God does his work in your life. That's not Western culture. We're not going to wait no 90 years for anything. I want to pray, and when I walk out, I want it on my windshield of my car, the check that I need to pay off my house. That's not how it works. Sarah waited. Manoah's wife waited. Hannah waited. And they all produced. And these guys, Zachariah and Elizabeth, are all set up for something big to happen. Zachariah's never been chosen. But all of a sudden, his name is going to be chosen from the lot. He's going to go in. And what he's supposed to be praying, well, we'll talk about it more next week. But what, it's going to be the evening sacrifice. They would have the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice would start, it's probably the evening sacrifice. They begin the day with burning incense on this altar. Now this is the tabernacle. This is going to be in the temple. The next picture. This Ark of the Covenant. Okay, go back. One more time. This is right. Okay, that's right here. That's the altar of incense where they're going to burn fragrant incense. This is the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. The offerings burnt out here of the animals. That's where they wash the tools, wash the equipment. They come in here, the holy place. The priest could come in here. High priest could go here once a year. The priest would come out. Levites would work out here. The priest could come in here at the table of showbread where they had the bread. The lampstands they'd have to attend. And then there's here where they burn the incense. This is the holy place. And there's a curtain here they never could see into here, except the high priest once a year went and dropped blood on here from the offering. So this is where the priests are doing their work. Okay, next picture. Now, in the temple, this wall right here. See this wall right here? That's this wall right here, okay? This is where the eastern gate would be in this wall right here. This is the golden, this is the gate that goes into the courtyards. You see right here, these are the courtyards. Right here would be the altar. Here's the temple, the big building. And inside here, this would be divided. This would be where the lampstand was, the table of showbread, and the incense altar, right about where that black dot's at. But there'd be a curtain here also separating the most holy place. That would be back in here. Now the priest would come in here and serve right here. He's going to be the priest as these divisions go, and we'll have to talk about it here next week. There would be five of them that would go. The divisions, boy. Okay, I'll have to clean this up. But five would go in here to perform activities. Two would attend in the morning and in the evening, would attend the lampstand. One would prepare the altar of burnt incense. One would have the incense to burn. And the other would take care of the showbread. And they'd have five there. But once everything was set up, the lampstand was taken care of, the altar of incense was prepared, the table of showbread, four of the priests would leave, and the one that had been chosen by lot to burn the incense would be in there alone in the holy place, looking at the curtain into the most holy place, and they would burn incense. But in the morning they'd do it before the sacrifice began, and after the sacrifice were done, they would do it at the end of the day. They begin preparing the evening sacrifice about 2:30. It would be offered by 3:30, which is interesting. Think about Jesus on the cross. At 3:30, the offering would be finished, and they'd begin burning the incense. The priest would then leave, and what happened at the end of the day, every day at the evening sacrifice, the people would be gathered around. This courtyard would be filled with people. because it's 3:30 in the afternoon, and they would be praying for the nation of Israel. They'd be praying for the nation, seeking God's mercy, that he would show himself to Israel. That was what every evening prayer was focused on. That's what the priest in here was praying at that incense altar, was praying for the nation of Israel, interceding for Israel. And at that point, he's alone in the story here. Gabriel appears and gives him a message for the people of Israel that this is going to bring about the deliverance of Israel. And while he's hearing this, the four other priests stepped out on the steps and are praying for the nation of Israel, blessing the people. You can see right here what they blessed them with. Bottom page 3. Then four would leave while the incense was offered on the golden altar to stand on the steps in front of the temple to bless the people with the words of Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. That what it says in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, this is way back from the book of Numbers, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel, you shall say to them. They'd step out on these steps and be praying for the nation of Israel, and they'd look at the people and bless them and say, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. While they're announcing that and the people are praying for the nation of Israel, Zechariah is doing, for the only time in his life, he's going to get a chance to burn incense on the altar, and he's praying for the nation of Israel, sprinkling incense, and also like, the angel stands in front of him. Gabriel stands in front of him. It's like, and he says, well, we'll see what he says. But basically, he's got good news for the nation of Israel. A Messiah, the deliverer, is coming. And you're going to have a son, and he, you know, the whole prophecy. And of course, that's another story. But this is all built up for that moment right there. Now, I'll end with this right here, besides making some great point. Does this sound like information a Gentile, most honorable Gentile centurion would be interested in knowing or even understanding? Maybe. Or is this information that someone that had served as a priest, had served as a high priest, would hear this? And he's saying, Luke is saying, I want you to know for certainty, this stuff is a continuation of the Old Testament. All this is just moving right from the Old Testament right into the New Testament. We're doing it by lot. We're in the holy place. We're burning incense during the time of prayer for the nation. And the angel Gabriel shows up and says, we're answering it. We're going to do something about it. And now this is what God has done for the nation of Israel. It's, for me, it just helps you. It could go either way. But it's not something a high priest whose interest in Jesus Christ and him being the Messiah would mock at. It's like, ah, yes, it's all, he'd be able to run it through filters that we don't even know. It's like, yes, this sounds correct. That's exactly what's supposed, he'd be able to see it in a way that a Gentile would never understand it. So either way, Theophilus could be anybody, but for me, it's like, man, this sounds like we're writing to a priest to say, listen, it happened right while you were standing there, and you remember this, or you've heard about this. Okay, I'll pray and we'll pick this up next week. Father, do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the plan you have, the consistency that you present to us. We ask that we may honor you, that we may live a life that is pleasing to you, that we may be people that are both righteous and obedient to your commands, that we would be a person that waits for you to fulfill your promises in our life, even if it's into the next age. We want to stand faithful to the very end, serving you. We do thank you again for this opportunity and the examples that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.